Well, it's great to be back here again. It's actually the place where my wife and I did our dating. My wife, Judy, who's sitting right down here, she was at Thomas Jefferson going to nursing school, and I was finishing up at Temple University. And so we wanted a church that we could both agree upon, and so we used this one. And it was you can see what happened. It worked. And we have now three boys. I've been asked to give a little bit of background as to who I am, since I'm new here for most of you. I have been working in Islam for about 35 years, and my wife and I have lived in Senegal, West Africa, working with Muslims there. But back in the 1990s, we were called to go to London, which is rather odd, because it's not in the Muslim world. It's not in that 1040 window that you think of when you think of Islam. And we were asked to go there because there was a growing radicalism in London, which, as you can see now, is growing exponentially. So we went there in 1992, and I remember when I went down to the Consulate General in New York City to get a visa to go and work as a missionary. It takes about a year and a half to get a visa to go to Britain. And so the first question that was asked me by the Consulate General said, "Why do we need you in London? Why you especially should you come, and why do you want a missionary visa?" And I said, "Because you have a problem with growing radicalism. I have 2 degrees in theology and another degree in Islam itself from Fuller Seminary, and I know about Islam. I have a degree in apologetics. I know how to defend against Islam, and you don't. And you have a real problem with the growing radicalism in London." And he looked at his watch and he says, "Well, if you have about 45 minutes, I'll give you your visa." And I walked out of there with my visa and my whole family. That was in 1992. Since 1992, one of the first things I did when I went to London was to go down to the different universities. I wanted to go to the different colleges in the University of London. I went to Imperial College, and I went to School of Oriental and African Studies. I went to King's College. I went to London School of Economics. Every college I could go to, I wanted to find out where the Muslims were congregating, and I wanted to go to their meetings, their Islamic societies, ISOCs they call them. And I went, and I used to go into their meetings, and I would be the only white person there, certainly the only non-Muslim. And those meetings were small, 25, 30 at the most. And then in 1993, a new man came to town. His name was Sheikh Omar Bakri Muhammad. You don't know that name. It's not important that you do. But Sheikh Omar Bakri Muhammad had an electricity about him, had a passion about him that I had never seen before. And what he would do, he would come onto the campuses there in the University of London, and from campus to campus, these groups that had been 20 to 35 suddenly grew to 200 to 300. And they had to use big halls like this to accommodate them. And what Sheikh Omar Bakri was doing is every time he made a reference or every time he made a supposition about Islam, he would go to this book. Now, I didn't ask permission to bring this book in here. I hope it doesn't bother anybody. This is the holy book called the Quran. Believe me, it's not going to hurt any of you. But he would hold up the Quran and he would then refer to it verse by verse by verse. And he would take everything he said and he would source it in Scripture, which gave him an authority that I didn't see any other Muslim there doing. And that's why suddenly these groups grew so large. He was saying things like this: when Islam comes to Britain. Now, he was a Syrian. He had been thrown out of Syria because he tried to overthrow the government. And of course, he made his beeline to London. London is a magnet for radical Muslims because it's the one country on earth that has no restrictions against Islam. It's the only country where there is no restriction. We even have Islamic courts there, 80 Islamic courts, Islamic law. He says, when Britain becomes Islamic, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to cover up all the women. Surah 35, ayah 59. When I say surah, that means book. When I say ayah, that means verse. And if the women disagree with that, if they would be repulsed by it, we would beat them. Surah 4. Ayah 34. And the homosexuals, we'll take them and we'll beat them 100 lashes along with the adulterers. Surah 24, Ayah 2. And everything he did, he was quoting from Scripture. And we will stop all thievery in London. We will stop all robbery because we'll cut off the hands of the thieves. Surah 5, Ayah 38. Now, how many of you heard these verses before? Probably very few of you. 1, 2. The problem is we don't read the Quran. We're not aware of the Quran. But see, radical Muslims do. and my friends, and everywhere I went, many of the guys and gals that I started engaging with back in 1992, 1993, and then I heard about a place called Speaker's Corner. I don't know if you've ever been to London, but if you ever have a chance to go to London, be there on a Sunday, and go down to Speaker's Corner. It's right there in Hyde Park. And take a look and see what happens there every Sunday. My team has just left. They have just gone home. They're 5 hours ahead of us. They're there every Sunday. And every Sunday, we get up on a ladder. I didn't used to get up on a ladder. I was much too scared to do so because the first time I went down there, I got destroyed. I had a master's degree in Islamic studies. I had another degree in apologetics, and they destroyed me the first Sunday I went down. I never went back. Didn't want to ever go back. I'm sorry. I didn't want to go back until my wife forced me out the door next Sunday and said, get back on the horse and be humiliated again. Because if you're going to learn about radical Islam, you've got to do it with the best and the brightest. You've got to go to Speaker's Corner. It's a magnet for radical Muslims. And the reason's very simple. It's a place where you have no books, you have no computers, you have to learn everything in your head. There's no helps whatsoever. Nothing's written out. And it's a place to debate. It's a debating chamber. It's probably the best and the only debating chamber like it in the world. It's the only place on earth where you can say anything you want. There are no There are two restrictions. You may not slag off the queen and you may not use violence. Now both are broken every week. But those are the only two restrictions. You can even deny the Holocaust if you want to at Speaker's Corner. You can say anything you want. And believe me, you can see why this is such a magnet for radical Muslims. Because many of these radical Muslims do not read books like you and I read books. They do not have that type of education. They listen. They come from oral societies. And they memorize what they hear. And they memorize this book. This is the one thing they will memorize. From the time they're 3 years of age, they start to memorize it. Now, started back there in 1992, 1993. I started going to the corner. And I realized that I did not have the acumen. I did not have the material. They would come down with Bibles in their hands, and they'd have little post-it notes all the way through. And every one of the notes was a seeming contradiction or a seeming historical anachronism or a seeming scientific error. And the Bible was full of all these corruptions, as they called it. I had never heard of these corruptions before. And they ran circles around the few of us Christians that were there. There's only about five of us against hundreds of Muslims. And then in 1994, I was going to School of Oriental and African Studies, and I heard about some new material that was just coming down the pike, material that's coming out of the Orientalist School of Islamic Studies. And these were some of the best and the brightest that were being put out at that time. People like Dr. Patricia Krona, who was studied at School of Oriental and African Studies, got her doctorate then, and was head of department at Oxford University when I got to know her. People like Dr. Haunting, who was my professor, and they were starting to say things that I'd never heard of before, things that really were fascinating about this book, the Quran, and about how Islam began, and about who Muhammad was. This was not the stories I had heard of. This is not the narrative I had ever come across. And it was certainly not anything that you will all have heard about because it was using history as its source. Going back to the original documents, Dr. Patricia Krona reads and writes 15 languages, all archaic languages. She goes back to the original languages and she found out that there was no place called Mecca. She couldn't find any reference to a city called Mecca anywhere. Until the mid-8th century. In fact, the date was 741 AD. Muhammad died in 632. Can you see a problem there? Mecca, this is the city where Adam and Eve in Surah 7, Ayah 24, are cast down from the Garden of Eden, which is up in space, down to earth. They were cast down to the city called Mecca, according to the traditions. This is the city in Surah 21 where Abraham rebuilt the Kaaba. I had no idea Abraham ever lived in Mecca, but according to the Quran, he was there in Mecca rebuilding the Kaaba with his son Ishmael. So certainly in 1900 BC, there had to be a city called Mecca that early, according to the Quran. This is the city, north, south, east, and west, where all the trade routes went through. That's what you have been told. That's what I have been told. This is called the trade route theory. And yet here, Patricia Krona couldn't find one reference to this city until 741. More interestingly, she couldn't find any trade routes going to any place close to Mecca. She couldn't find any reference to a man named Muhammad, who was a prophet who received a revelation until the late 7th century, until around 690 to 692. She couldn't find any reference to people called Muslims, and she could not find any reference to a religion called Islam. Now, see, this material I never heard of before. She was not alone. There were many coming out of the German school. Dr. Gerd Prin, Dr. von Bothmer, Dr. Ohlig, these were some of the best scholars in Saarbrücken and in Saarland University in the western part of Germany who were going back to the earliest manuscripts they could come across of this book. And they were looking at those earliest manuscripts and they were finding that none of them agreed, that none of them were complete, and that not one of them is from the 7th century when Muhammad lived. Now, I never heard this before. You've never heard this probably until tonight. So I took this down to Speaker's Corner, and they didn't like it. And I got beat up, and I was knocked unconscious. 60 men jumped on me, and I disappeared. I understood later that a big black man came and laid on top of me and took the blows for me. I was unconscious. I never saw him. When I went to look for him, he had disappeared. You come to your own conclusions. But because of that, the police were very concerned that something would happen to me. So they said, Mr. Smith, you need to get up on a ladder and you need to preach from the ladder, because the ladder is, well, at least we can see you at all times, and at least we can protect you. And this way we know that you're not going to be beat up or hurt or killed. So I said, well, I've never preached from a ladder. I had homiletics in seminary, but I was hopeless at it. No one ever taught me how to do this kind of material. And most people that I preach to agree with me. This material was obviously material that they didn't want to hear, and I knew that they would knock me off the ladder, and that's exactly what happened. In the spring of 1995, got up on my ladder, and I've never got off. That's why I feel so comfortable standing up here right now, above all of you, looking down on all of you, because when you're on a ladder, you have an awful lot of control, and you people agree with me. At least you have so far. God bless you. If you don't, just stand up, holler at me. I'll feel right at home. But this is what started in 1995. Now, let me back up, because as I was getting to know these young men and these young women, I noticed that they were all of them, always going back to this book. But if any of you have tried to read this book, I don't know if you've had, how many of you could understand this book even in English? It's hard to understand. That's right, it's very frustrating. There's only one complete story in the entire Quran. And I've been studying this book for 35 years now. Stories don't begin, stories don't end. They jump all over the place. They're called utta-putta, as we call it in Hindi. And because of that, most people cannot really follow it or read it. It's not meant to be read to understand. It's meant to be memorized. And that's one reason why most of your Muslim friends have not read this book. And if they have read it, they've read it in Arabic. Now remember, only 15% of all Muslims even speak Arabic. 85% don't speak Arabic, so they don't even know what they're reading. That's why I wanted to read what this book was saying. And what was fascinating to me, my radical friends had all read this book. Many of them had memorized large portions of it. They had understood it, and they were exegeting it, and they were applying it to their very lives. And it bothered me to ask the conclusions they were coming to. Because if you read this book, it is not a very pleasant book to read. Do not read it before you go to bed, especially Surah 9, the last book revealed to the Prophet in 632, according to tradition. I keep on saying that, according to tradition. I don't believe that, but that's what they believe. Now, what was fascinating is that these radicals were coming and they were always quoting and they were going back, and I realized that I had an affinity with these radicals. And the reason why is because I had always assumed, and most people I come across have the same assumption, that radical Islam is a new phenomena. It's only been around since maybe 1948 when Israel was created. And that because of the creation of Israel, that political problem there in the middle of the Middle East, radicals started to form and they started to brew. And then we had the war in Afghanistan in 2001 and the other war that started in Iraq in 2003. And so therefore radicalism is the result of those wars and the result of Israel. Have you heard that? That's what I'm hearing all the time. Therefore radicalism is a political reaction to the political problems that were happening in the Muslim world, and therefore a political problem needed political solutions, which means we have nothing to do with it, the church. We separate church and state. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. That's a state problem. That's a political problem. It needs political solutions. And since it needs political solutions, we over here really aren't part of it. And I would hear this all the time. For 25 years in Britain, I've heard this. Jay, you're talking to the wrong people. Forget the radicals. They're not important. They only make up a very small proportion, maybe 1% of all Muslims. They have no foundation. They're nothing more than a reaction against, basically, American and British foreign policy. Now, I don't believe that narrative. The reason why is because I have gone back to read exactly how Islam began. And I have gone back to what my radical friends told me. I just asked them, where do I go to find out about your beliefs? Where do I go to find out about what you're to say and do? And they would always take me right back to Muhammad himself. Right back to the old man. And I said, okay, so that would make sense. So what you're saying is you need to read this book. And you need to go to that man, the book and the man, the book and the man, the book and the man. They said, yes, that's exactly what you do. To be a good Muslim, read the Quran and follow Muhammad. And they said, that's why we do. But I said, well, where did that all begin? And they said, it began with a man named Ibn Taymiyyah. Ibn Taymiyyah in the 1300s said very clearly that to be a good Muslim, read the Quran, follow Muhammad. Read the book, follow the man, the book and the man. Now, that's my phrase, the book of the man. I'm saying that. But that's essentially what his message was. Now, we had a man 200 years later in Germany say much the same thing, did we not? Martin Luther. If you want to be a good Christian, read this book. You notice it's bigger than this book. So I keep it bigger for a reason. It's the bigger, the better book. If you want to be a good Christian, read this book and follow the man behind this book. And his name is Jesus Christ. The book and our man. The book and the man, the book and the man. Which means we both come from the same paradigm. We both start at the same foundation. Now, many people have said that Islam is waiting for its reformation. I said it's already had its reformation. His name was Ibn Taymiyyah. He was the one 200 years before Martin Luther said what he said, sola scriptura, what he was talking about, is only that which is in this book do we follow, not these other traditions that were being brought in from the book of Tobit and the other intertestamental books, but only that which is in this book do we follow, modeled by Jesus Christ himself. We call that our Reformation, and we are part of that in this church as well. In the 1700s, two other men then picked up that mantle. One was named Al-Wahhab. He was there from the Arabia himself. He was in Medina studying Ibn Taymiyyah's material. And at the same time, another man from India came over and was studying in the 1700s. His name is Walilullah. Walilullah was from Bihar in eastern India, what is today India. They were both studying Ibn Taymiyyah's material. Wahhab stayed there in the Middle East. He stayed there in Arabia, and he became close with the Ibn Saud family. The Ibn Saud family then eradicated all their enemies and took over politically the Arabian Peninsula, and they gave their name to the country which now exists today, Saudi Arabia, named after the Ibn Saud family. But they did not have any theological legitimacy. They needed that, and so they used Wahhab as their theologian. And that's where we get Wahhabism. And that's what's now being passed and sent all over the world by petrodollars from Saudi Arabia. That happened in the 1700s. This is not just 100 years ago. This is 400 years ago. Now, Wahhabism is now rampant all over the world. Taught by Wahhab, who got his material from Ibn Taymiyyah, who went back to this book, modeled by that man. Meanwhile, Walilullah went back to India, and he went back to Bihar, and he started his madrasas there. The British came to India, and they colonized it, and they had a hard time, enormous amount of problems with the disciples of Walilullah, and they pushed them right across northern India, all the way up into Waziristan, what is today northern Pakistan, up into the mountains. And that's where they have remained till today. Now let's jump into the 20th century. In the 20th century, in Egypt, there was a man named Hassan al-Banna. Hassan al-Banna started the Muslim Brotherhood, and he took Wahhabism as his text. He took the ideology of Wahhabism as his material, and that's what he started inculcating in the Muslim Brotherhood all over Egypt. His favorite student was a man named Said Qutb. Said Qutb had memorized this book by the time he was 10 years old. How many of you, this is about the size of our New Testament, how many of you could memorize your New Testament when you were 10 years old? See, we're talking about prodigies here. These are not floozies. These are highly gifted young men. Said Qutb was then arrested by Gamal al-Nasser and put into prison in 1956. And from 1956 to 1966, that 10-year period, he wrote two books. One was called In the Shade of the Quran, and the other was called Milestones. Now, The Shade of the Quran, he went through this book surah by surah, verse by verse, and exegeted it for the 20th century. That's why it is the, you might say, it is the Mein Kampf of radical Islam. All my radical friends read In the Shade of the Quran. It's now in almost every known language. It's an exegesis of how to apply the Quran for the 20th century, verse by verse by verse. He was executed in 1966 by Gamal Nasser, became a martyr for his cause. His favorite student was Ayman Zawahiri, who had memorized the Quran by the time he was 15 years of age. He was also Egyptian, part of the Muslim Brotherhood, was thrown out of Egypt, and he came across a man named Osama bin Laden, who was a playboy, had lots of money, came from the bin Laden family, one of the largest builders in the Middle East. He had lots of money, but he didn't know much theology. Ayman Zawahiri knew all about theology. The two of them amalgamated together and created Al-Qaeda. Now, what does Al-Qaeda mean? Al-Qaeda means the foundation. The foundation, what does it mean? Going back to the roots. What does radical mean? Radical means root, a radical number, a root number. You go back to the root. You go back to the foundation. You go back to the very beginning. What do they mean by Al-Qaeda? That means coming back to the book, modeled by the man. This is the root of Islam, modeled by Muhammad himself, the book of the man, the book of the man. Ayman Zawahiri and Osama bin Laden carried Al-Qaeda. They were then invited over into Afghanistan. Now let's go back to the middle. Let's go back to India, because while that was all happening in India in the 1920s, there was a man named Maududi, and there was another man named Muhammad Ilyas. Muhammad Ilyas, in the 1920s, 1926 to be exact, created a new group called the Tablighi Jamaat. The Tablighi Jamaat was a very radical group that wanted to go back to the model of the Prophet Muhammad and apply it in the 20th century. Now that group has grown and grown and grown and grown and grown. It is now in 120 countries, and it has a membership of 80 million. Let me repeat that. It has a membership of 80 million. That's the size, lots larger than the entire great population of Great Britain. How many have heard of this group, the Tablighi Jamaat? None of you. The four men who blew themselves up in 2005, we call it 7-7, July 7th, were from that group. The man who just drew his car across Westminster Bridge earlier this year, he is from that group. Most of our suicide bombers are in Britain are from that group. And yet, nobody has heard of them. They are the largest radical group in the world today. 80 million, just one group. 80 million. Can you see why I've been working and staying close to radical Islam? Maududi was living in northern India, not too far from where I grew up. We used to go right through his town, Deoband, the Deobandis, and we used to go and stop there. I remember, I don't know if Judy, my sister, remembers the madrasas on either side of the railway track. I didn't really pay attention when I was growing up there because I really wasn't interested in Islam. I wanted to get away from Islam. I had had enough of Islam when I left in 1971, and I didn't want anything more to do with Muslims because they all seem to have attitudes, and they seem to be so opinionated, and that's why I was so glad to get rid of them. Now I love them. And I'm back working full-time with them. Because I've never met a people that is so impassioned for following the truth. Maududi, in 1947, left India and went over into what was then West Pakistan and created a new group called the Jamaat-e-Islami. The Jamaat-e-Islami has the group now that has moved up into the northern frontier, into all those madrasas that came from Walihullah's group. And he has created an entire group of strong radical Muslims called Talibes. Talibay means students. The Talibay became the Taliban. The Talibais in the northern frontier, they are in the madrasas, the hundreds and thousands of madrasas that are up there in the northern frontier. They are graduating 1.7 million disciples every year. 1.7 million of them. Can you see why we've got to pay attention to them? Can you see by the sheer numbers what we're up against? And yet your government still doesn't know about these people. They have no idea who the Taliban are. They have no idea what their background is. They have no idea that every one of those Talibes goes back to this book, modeled by that man, the book and the man, the book and the man. Now that happened back in the last century. They threw out the Russians. took over Afghanistan, and then invited Al-Qaeda to come and set up shop in Afghanistan. Can you see why? It all fits to a purpose. They all are from the same tribe. They all go back to the same narrative. Whether they are Al-Qaeda, whether they're the Muslim Brotherhood, whether they are the Tablighi Jamaat, whether they are the Jamaat-e-Islami, they all go back to one book, this book, modeled by one man, Muhammad, the Book and the Man. You all know what happened then in 9/11, 2001. And I think that's where all of you woke up to the fact that there was a group or people called radical Muslims. Am I correct? Prior to 2001, most of you didn't even know that there was such a thing as radical Islam. I've been having to deal with it for 25 years. At least the man who was there at the consulate here in New York, at least he understood that there was a problem with radical Muslims. But can you then understand why we are now up against a formidable enemy? ISIS is just the newest form. And ISIS was actually born out of a man named Sheikh Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. Sheikh Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi got his PhD from Baghdad University, came and became friends with Zarqawi, who was a lieutenant in charge of Al-Qaeda in Syria, and learned much of his craft from Zarqawi before he was killed by the Americans, and he started ISIS. And that's where ISIS came from, and it came onto the world stage in 2014. ISIS is probably soon to be defeated. In fact, even as we speak, it looks like they're going to take over Tel Afar, which is great to finally see that ISIS has now been pushed out of Iraq. And they may even also take Raqqa before too long. But here's the problem. Who is going to stand up against these radical Muslims? Now, you might say, listen, the government's doing a pretty good job. That's the responsibility of the government. Let them take on radical Islam. The difficulty is this. Can you defeat the ideology of radical Islam with bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles? Are you able to destroy the ideology of Islam if you destroy ISIS? Or if we destroy the Taliban in Afghanistan? Or you destroy Al-Qaeda around the world? Or Boko Haram? Do you really think you can destroy radical Islam? Remember, it's been around for 1,400 years. This is nothing new. This is not... was not created after the creation of Israel. It is not because, certainly, Afghanistan and Iraq. Yes, it's exacerbated by these wars. No one doubts that. Certainly, it's exacerbated by Afghanistan and Iraq. But you cannot destroy an ideology that's based on a book modeled by a man using bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles. So what can you do? Where can you go? The government? No. Your government doesn't even know what they're up against. They have no idea what motivates ISIS or Al-Qaeda or Boko Haram or Al-Shabaab. Lashkar-e-Taiba. The names go on. They just drip out of your mouth. There's so many of them. There's no way we can stand up against the millions and millions of growing radicalism. And it is growing. So what can you do? Send our militaries against them? Yeah, that will contain them, certainly, physically. But sooner or later, you're going to have to confront that ideology. And sooner or later, you're going to have to confront this book. So who is confronting this book? Are you? Is there any school here in the United States that confronts the Quran? No. I don't know of any. We've been doing it now for about 20 years at High Park. That's the only place we're able to do it. It's the only place where I have the freedom to do it. And if you go up on YouTube, just look up at our Fander Films, P-F-A-N-D-E-R. Look at our Fander Films website and look and see the reaction we get. Look and see what just happened last month when we introduced 26 different Qurans. We have found 26 different Arabic Qurans in the world today. I don't know if you know that. Every Muslim that says that there's only one Quran, this is it. This is called the Hafs Quran. This was the Quran that was compiled in 1924. That's 93 years ago. I don't know if you know that. This book in my hand is no longer more than 93 years old. Liam, that means Prince Philip is older than the Quran. And when you stop to think about that, if this book was compiled in 1924, from where did they get this book from then? What manuscript does it follow? I did a debate back in 2014 with Dr. Shabir Ali, considered to be the world's leading authority in the Quran, in the English language, their best debater, and we debated at Toronto, and I, in the first 50 minutes, I asked him basically 5 to 6 questions. I said, I want to look at the 6 major manuscripts that exist today. I want to look at the top copy that is there in Istanbul in Turkey. I want to look at the Samarkand, the Samarkand manuscript, which is in Tashkent in Uzbekistan. I want to look at the Husseini manuscript, which is in Cairo in Egypt. I want to look at the Ma'il manuscript, which is right here in the British Library in London. Well, there in the British Library in London. I want to look at the Petropolis manuscript, which is in the Bibliothèque Nationale in Paris. And then I want to look at the Sana manuscript, which is in Yemen. Those are the 6 major manuscripts that exist in the world today. They are the oldest manuscripts. Bar none, they are the oldest manuscripts. And I said, we're going to look at them because now for the first time we've had access to them. In 2002 to 2007, for 5 years, 2 Muslim scholars, Dr. Tahil Atakulic and Dr. Ekmelin Nesanoğlu, they had 5 years to look at them, to research them, the only ones that have had access to them, and this is their conclusions. And what they're telling us now is that none of those 6 manuscripts are from the 7th century, none of them are the same as the other, not one of them is complete, and none of them completely parallel the Quran we have in our hand today. So what manuscript are you talking about? Most of these manuscripts are 100 to 200 years after the Quran was supposedly compiled. What's more, we're now looking at them, we're actually filming them for the first time. We have a scholar who has actually been able to film all the 6 manuscripts, and he has found hundreds upon hundreds of accretions. He has found hundreds upon hundreds of erasers, of pieces of paper that have been taped over top, tapings with writing underneath. 2,200 of these changes he's found in these 6 manuscripts. What's more, these changes continue up until the 9th and 10th century, which means they were still creating the Quran, they were still changing the Quran, they were still manipulating the Quran up 200 to 300 years after Muhammad, which means, who is Muhammad and what's his purpose if he had nothing to do with this book? At the end of that debate, Shabirati was quite upset, and he said, I said, you know, really, as far as we can, what we have found today, we pretty well can destroy the Quran using historical criticism. And all I did was source criticism. All I was doing is manuscript evidence. These are now out in the open. You can no longer walk away. You can no longer say that the Quran is complete. You can no longer say that it goes back 1,400 years. You can no longer say that it is eternal, that it was sent down to a man named Muhammad, that it was compiled by a man named Uthman, and that it has never changed in 1,400 years. You cannot make those 4 claims anymore, not after tonight. As we were shaking hands at the end of the debate, I turned to him and I spoke to him and I said, you can see it on the video, and I said, you know, we've destroyed the Quran tonight, next is Muhammad. Now, you have no idea of what we have found out about Muhammad. Well, almost nothing. We can't find anything out about this man from the 7th century, yet he was born in 570, he was supposedly died in 632, yet there's no reference to his name outside of Christian sources until 691. The first time we see his name, even on any documentation, is on the Dome of the Rock in the middle of Jerusalem that was built in 691 by Abd al-Malik. That's the first time his name appears. Take a look and see if you can find his name anywhere else. What's more, we now know that everything that comes about, everything we do know about him, his biography, his first biography, the earliest biography we have of this man named Muhammad, was written by a man named Ibn Ishaq. We don't have any of his material. He died in 765, so therefore we're dependent on another man named Ibn Hisham. Ibn Hisham died in 833, and the first we have of any biography of this man named Muhammad is 833, yet he died in 632. That's 200 years later. Why can't we find anything earlier? The first time we have any reference to what he spoke, what they call the hadith. Remember the hadith? The hadith of Al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Ibn Daud, Tirmidhi, all these genre of different sayings of the Prophet, they only begin to appear in 870. Muhammad died in 632. Do your maths. That's 240 years. Why can they not know who this man was earlier than 200 years after his death? Why is there nothing written down about him for 200 years about what he did and 240 years about what he said? Can you imagine us having to defend Jesus Christ if we knew nothing about what he did? We knew Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not live until the 3rd century? That we would know nobody knew about this man named Jesus until the 3rd century? Or what he said until the late 2nd to early 3rd century? How could we defend him? How would we know who he was? Thank God I don't have to defend this book. And thank God I don't have to defend that man. Ooh, it's so easy coming back to this book and this man. Folks, we're starting to get new material now that's just come out in just the last month. This is why it's so good being where I am now, because I didn't have this back 35 years ago when we were starting. The material that's now coming out in historical criticism, going back to source criticism, we're able now to source 25% of this book comes from apocryphal writings, Jewish and Christian apocryphal writings, and sectarian writings. We can look at almost all the poetry, the beautiful poetry that is in this book that Muslims claim proves that it must be from God, because Muhammad could not read and write. We're looking at that poetry, and we can now trace it back strophe for strophe for strophe to Christian hymns written in Syriac in the 5th and 6th century. So if you're going to call them beautiful, give credit to who it belongs to. Give credit to the Christians that wrote it, but don't give credit to Muhammad. Can you see now why Muslims don't want to talk about this? In October, I'm going to Hong Kong to do 4 debates. The man who's debate me, Adnan Rashid, considered to be one of their best debaters, has now refused to debate me on these 4 subjects. And the 4 subjects I'm going to debate him on are the Bible versus the Quran, these 2 books, looking at the earliest manuscripts. I'm going to debate it on Muhammad versus Jesus, looking at the historical critique for what we have of Jesus versus what we have for Muhammad. I'm going to look at slavery. You have no idea that there's a much bigger slavery that no one's ever talked about. They've only talked about the Atlantic slavery. Atlantic slavery had about 11 million people who left the west coast of Africa to come here to Central America and to South America. No one's ever heard about the Islamic slavery. 19 to 20 million. Atlantic slavery only existed for 400 years. From 1400 AD to 1800 AD. Islamic slavery has existed for 1400 years. Between 19 and 20 million people were incarcerated by the Muslims. Now, we know where the progeny are of the West Coast slaves, because they're all over this part of the world. Our former president, his wife, is a descendant of slaves. Some of them are in this room today. Where are the progeny of the Islamic slaves? There should be 120 million of them. Where are they? Entire populations missing. Muslims haven't heard about this. We're going to introduce it in Hong Kong in October. We're going to look at the earliest quotes after quote after quote of looking and seeing what the earliest great men of Islam, men like Ibn Khaldun, Ibn Sina, Ibn Taymiyyah, what they said about black people, and it is not pleasant. I cannot repeat it at the pulpit. It is that horrendous. And yet this has not been taught in your schools. None of this has come out in your books. This has not been taught here in the United States, nor is it taught in Europe. And we're saying, why has Islam not dealt with its slave past? These are the household names of Islam. These are the Calvins. These are the Augustines. This is the Martin Luther's of Islam. And what they had and what they said about black people is horrendous. So we're going to quote them. We're going to get it up online. We're going to make sure everybody hears what Islam really believes about Africans. And then we get to the Qibla. And this is probably the most devastating material. And this is what we're going to debate in Hong Kong. See, if you don't have Mecca anywhere, then what are you going to do with the direction of prayer that every Muslim prays? It's called the Qibla. And if you go to any mosque, even here in Philadelphia, they'll have a mihrab on one wall that's always facing Mecca. Every mosque has to have a Qibla. And from 624, when the Qibla was canonized in the Quran, it's Surah 2, Ayah 145 to 149, that Qibla was canonized in 624 towards Mecca, according to the traditions and according to the Quran itself. It's right there, black and white. You can read it. Here's the problem. Mecca is the problem. Take a look at the Quran. You will find 65 geographical locations in this book. When you look at those geographical locations, you will find that every one of them refers to a place that is not Mecca. 23 times it refers to people from Ud, which would be the Uz of the Old Testament. 24 times it refers to the people from Thamud, which would be the Nabataeans. 7 times it refers to the Midianites, the Midians. And it has this prophet who's in this book, but take a look at his name and see if you can find his name there. Muhammad's name is only found 4 times in the entire Quran. Isa, the name of Jesus, is found 93 times. So who do you think is the more important? But over and over, it keeps on talking about this prophet who lives in a place, but it doesn't say where this place is. But we know that the place of the prophet has a stream going through it, has a parallel stream. It has clay, loam, it has trees, it has olive trees. That should give you a warning sign right there. You can't have olive trees in Mecca. The only olive trees that exist are way up in the Mediterranean. They've only ever grown up and around the Mediterranean, 600 miles further north. And that's why we're now looking at this and we're starting to say, hold on a minute. Everything that's in this book is in the wrong place. It doesn't fit Mecca. Mecca doesn't have a stream. It has no valley. It doesn't have a parallel valley. It has no clay, loam, or trees. It never had. It's much too arid to accommodate those kind of verdure. But more than that, there is no olive trees there. And what's the real problem is we're now looking at the earliest mosque and every one of the earliest mosques. We have looked at 65 of the earliest mosques and we found the Qibla walls on all of the ones. And guess what we have found? Up until 706, not one of the mosques is facing Mecca. Muhammad died in 632. The Qibla was canonized in 624. 706, we're now into the 8th century, and we can't find one mosque facing Mecca. But guess where they're all facing? They're all facing the same place. From as far away as Canton in China, South India, Syria, Yemen, they're all facing Petra. In Jordan, 600 miles further north. Petra has a valley and a parallel valley, has a stream going through it, has clay, loam trees, has olive trees. Everything we're looking for is in Petra. And take a look where the Nabataeans live. Take a look and see where the Midianites are. Take a look and see where Ud is. It's all around Petra. You've got the wrong man in the wrong place doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. Can you see the problem? Now, this is just something we're just coming across, and some of it's just come to light in the last month. Can you see why we've got to debate this? We've got to expose this to the world. We now know why Petra is the land where this book has to do with. And the reason is, you'll find only one reference to Mecca in the entire Quran, and that's in Surah 48, Ayah 24. If this is such an important city, why is it not referred to over and over again all through the book? Why, if Muhammad is such an important man, why is he not referred to all through the book? We now know why. That's for another time. Can you see why we need to debate this? Can you see why we need to destroy this book? Because this is the book that motivates every radical Muslim I know. Every radical Muslim that I come across, and I've been dealing with them for 25 years, they always go back to that book, modeled by that man. They don't question it, whether they like it or dislike it. They don't even have those kind. That's not even in their vocabulary. They submit, they obey. That's what Islam means, to submit and obey. A Muslim is someone who submits, is someone who obeys. They don't ask him, when I ask him, well, what about cutting off the hands? What about beating the adulterers? Isn't that rather irrelevant for today? He said, Mr. Smith, you have no idea what you're talking about. It's not for us to like or dislike. It's not for us to be relevant or irrelevant. It is what God has said, because this book is eternal. This book exists on eternal tablets. Surah 85, Ayah 22 stipulates about those eternal tablets. This book was sent down to the greatest of all prophets. We don't question it. We follow it. We obey it. We submit to it. Can you understand then why we've got to confront this book? And you can't do that with bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles. The only way I know how to do that is by confronting the ideology. And how do you confront an ideology? With a better ideology. And who do you think's got the better ideology? Ooh, I love it. We do. We're the only ones that have a bigger and a better book. See, every one of these questions, redacted criticism, source criticism, historical criticism, were all created on criticizing this book. In the 1800s, who do you think was attacking this book in Germany and Lutubigen and Wellhausen? What do you think they were doing? They were asking very good questions. These are the questions the Christian church should have been asking. How do we know that Moses could be the author when you have four different authorships for the book of Genesis? What do you do with the fact of Abraham when we can't any reference to him? What are you going to do with all these seeming historical inaccuracies? What are you going to do with all these seeming, what they call scientific errors? And it decimated the churches. So by 1905 in Europe, almost all the churches were destroyed. People just left it in droves, and the church has never recovered. In Europe today, only 5% go to church. 5%. In Britain, it's a little better, 7%. 7%, that's all that go to church today. We're closing two churches a week in Britain. And who's buying up those churches? Muslims are, making them in the mosques. That happened in 1905. Then we started getting our work done. And that's why I thank God for the British Museum. Thank God for the British, because they stole everything and put it into that building so we could look at it. And it's in that building that has more artifacts that support our Bible. We have an entire tour. 5,000 people have come on it just by looking at artifact after artifact from the Assyrian period, from the Babylonian period, from the Persian period that supports 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, the book of Daniel, the book of Jeremiah, even the book of Genesis. It's amazing how much material we have in just one building. Building to support our Bible. Names, dates, places, events, and what has now been found. We cannot find one thing, and I can say this and I will repeat it. There's not one artifact, not one mural, not one stela, not one tablet anywhere in the world that controverts a properly understood biblical statement. That's how good our Bible is. It's passed every test. But see, it's only been done to the Bible. Redacted criticism, source criticism, we've passed every one of those tests. Now, for the first time, we're now taking those same tools and we're applying it to this book. And this is why my job's so easy. It's made my job so much easier. Folks, we are the only ones that can take on this battle. Don't wait for the government to do this. Don't wait for the military to destroy radical Islam. We've got to do it. And we can do it because we now, for the first time, God is giving us some real tools. God is finally showing us that the very things that applied and everything that we worked on this book, and that's why I think it got made us ready so we could have the tools to then confront this book, the little book. But we've got to do it. The church is the only one that has not only the right to do it, we have the freedoms to do it because we have no one that we're responsible to except the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we need your help. We need you to come with us. We need you to help and support us. We need you to help and work and help and learn this material. And if you do want to learn it, we can teach it to you because we now have a course. And I'll say, if you could just stand up or raise your hand. If you all want to come and take this course, see my wife. We now are training people up and you don't come to us, we come to you. We come by webinar, Zoom webinar, every Tuesday morning. Anywhere in the world, last year we had 140 students in 21 countries who were taking this course, how to learn apologetics and polemics, Islamic apologetics and polemics, how to deal historically with Islam, and how to show that every question that we can ask of our Bible, we can ask of the Quran. Every question we ask of Jesus Christ, we can ask of Muhammad. Every question we ask of Yahweh, we can ask of Allah. We're going to show you how to do that, and we're going to show you how this is going to work, and I'm going to be going all over the world training and teaching people up to do this because there's such a need for this. Everybody's asking for it. The problem is this kind of material you cannot teach in any Bible school. This kind of material you cannot teach in any seminary because once the Muslims find out you're there, they target the schools. So we're coming to you. We're using modern technology. But you need to learn this material. You need to learn how to deal with it so that you can engage with your Muslim friends. Listen, they need to hear this. We have one girl's on our team, a Turkish girl who goes in from mosque to mosque all over London. She goes to 4 mosques a week, and all she uses is historical criticism. She uses polemics. She has brought 125 Muslims to Jesus Christ in just 1 year, and 4 imams have now become Christians, all because of this material. We need to bring the Muslims home. Away from this book, home to this book. Away from Muhammad, back to Jesus Christ. Away from Allah, and back to Yahweh. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for who you are. Not only are you a man of history, you created history, but you engaged in history. You came down 2,000 years ago, and because of what you did 2,000 years ago, we are free to do what we're doing today. But Lord, we've held it on place. We've kept it in private. We have not gone out and talk to our dear Muslim friends. And so, Lord, we ask that maybe tonight will be the first night to start engaging face-to-face, publicly, with our Muslim brothers and sisters around the world who need to know you, not Allah, who need to come back to your scripture, not the Quran, and he need to come back to Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. May that be on our mouths and our lips in everything we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.